Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, we're grateful that we have this opportunity tonight, even amongst the messy weather and the different pressures of our various lives and the different things that are coming against us in many different ways, to take some time out of our busy schedules and to come together and to study your eternal word of truth. We thank you for your word, for your faithfulness in providing us the truth, the input that we need to understand that really gives our lives meaning and purpose as we grow and mature in the Word, as we believe it and live it in our life. We just pray that you'll bless and encourage each of us tonight as we continue our study here. May we desire to have the same mental attitude, the viewpoint as the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can reflect that viewpoint in our decision-making process and have an impact in our particular niches in which you have placed us for Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time of fellowship and study of the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, in verses 4 through 6, John sets forth some criteria for identifying the true character of the speakers, the human speakers. And we might read this and just kind of get our thinking here in the flow. It says, "You are from God," addressing those he's writing to. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Spirit of truth, the spirit of error. That's the thrust down through here. Which is going to influence and impact you? And of course, is it going to be the spirit of truth or the spirit of error? And he's going to emphasize, because in this first section that we looked at Sunday in verses 1 through 3, he really was putting the emphasis on the input received from the individuals. That message that we're hearing from those different individuals. And we've got to test it. We've got to evaluate it. I mean, that's the whole point, you know, test that message, the spirits. And he's not talking about demons and woo-woo-woo. He's talking about that message you receive from individuals. But here, more in 4 through 6, the individuals are still in play, in focus, but he's going back to what's really behind them. Where's the source? What's the source of the spirit of truth? What's the source of that spirit of error? That's kind of in the background here. Still focusing on the individuals, but with more emphasis on the background of the source of the either the truth or the error. In verse 4, John is going to remind his readers of their identity as true people of God, as being born ones again. And then in verse 5, he points out the identity of the false prophets. Now, in verse 4 then, the sign of those who are of God. The contrast here is clearly between two categories of men. Those from God and those of the world. With genuine pastoral concern, which we've seen John express over and over again, John assures his readers, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." In other words, we have that interesting little preposition ek. You're out of as a source. Ek. Out from as a source. Where? God. And then that little children goes back to technon again. born ones, emphasizing what? Regeneration again, born again ones. So you say they are believers here, he's focusing on. They have their spiritual origin in God, and they have a personal relationship with God. And he would be still with the flow, focusing on not only born ones, but abiding born ones. Those who are walking in the light. And they have a personal relationship with God, which the false teachers, those antichrist types, the lawless ones, lack. They don't have. Now, confronted by the increasing forces of the alluring evil, his readers, like believers today, ought never to forget their divine heritage, the source of their life, their spiritual life. Then the added assertion here, and have overcome them. Have overcome them. Them. False teachers and their message. This phrase actually gives experiential evidence of their true identity. Experiential. They actually heard the false message, identified it as a false message, and rejected it. So I said, that's experiential. The emphasis on being children of God, when he addresses them as little children, the technon, of course that emphasizes their position, being children of God. But when he says them, that plural them here, that points to the false teachers, the ones who were bombarding the believers with their erroneous anti-God viewpoints. And this actually will link to the they of verse 5. The them here in this phrase, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. The them there ties to the they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Same group in view there. Same group. Now, so what's happened here? At some point, these believers had been confronted by some of these antichrist false teachers and their false message, rejecting Jesus Christ, the incarnation, as we saw Sunday, rejecting who he is. And they had evaluated that message and said, look, this is wrong. This isn't what we've been taught. This isn't what the apostles taught. This isn't what the Word of God says. And so they rejected that message. So they heard, they evaluated, and they rejected that message. And that's why John records here that these faithful readers of the that he's writing to says, have overcome these false prophets. Have overcome. The word here for overcome is quite a common one. John uses it quite often. We'll see it again a few times before we're through with this epistle. Nikao. And it means to conquer, to have victory over something. And overcome is okay. And the idea there prevailing in some kind of a confrontation could also be a part of it. What's interesting here is he puts it in the perfect tense, which, remember, talks about something that happens at a point in time that has a lasting impact. Now, we really don't have enough information within the context, but it implies here, the perfect tense, that at a definite time, when they faced these speakers, these false teachers, with their very, and they often, always, false teachers always alluring, have a very a message that really draws people, works people. They know how they know how to pull the psychological twists and pulls, and how to really turn a crowd around. And if you've ever watched some of the these big get-togethers at some of these big auditoriums, where some of these false teachers types that are peddling, it's amazing. If you can actually stomach it long enough to watch it, if you're listening to what they're saying, but they're very slick, very much so. So they, at a very definite point of time, heard the alluring message, but having tested their teaching, they have effectively rejected the messengers and said, look, you guys flunked. You didn't pass the test. You flunked. Yeah. The perfect can be used also with another force where, and it's used a number of different places this way, where he's talking about a time in the future, actually, where this could happen. It's called a proleptic type perfect, but I don't really see enough evidence to say, look, you know, like he's warning them here, and it's going to happen, that you'll be victorious if you apply this test. And that's true. Any time that we're faced with false teachers, we go back to the Word of God, evaluate their message by the Word of God, we're going to pass the test. I mean, that's the bottom line. But I think he's really talking here about something and recording something that's he's gotten word of. Somebody is, you know, he knows enough about their situation, which has already come out. If you think back to some of the things he's talked about throughout the epistle so far, somebody has brought him information at different times. Remember, he's still estranged from them at this point when he's writing here. Not long to before he's back in their midst, but the key thing is they rightly went back to that source of teaching that they'd had, that frame of reference of truth, evaluated the message, and rejected what was being peddled by these false teachers. And what often makes it really difficult is that many of these guys will have quite a bit of truth with them. It's not just all wrong. Oftentimes, there's a lot of truth there. But the error that's there is so gross that it really destroys the whole message. But the key thing is here to maintain their victory, to maintain the victory, the continuous impact of that perfect tense. You know, if something happens at a point in time, has lasting results type thing. To maintain that, we need to continue to adhere to and obey the truth of God as taught by the Word of God. And for them, as he's emphasized it over and over again, going back to the beginning, what you were taught, what the apostles, that foundation that was laid for you, go back to the basics. And of course, for us, we have to remember, we go back to the Word. We go back to, and one of the things, you know, in that aspect of fighting those spiritual battles out there, we need to remember, you know, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, go back, ensure that you're putting on that spiritual armor, that, so that you're prepared, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And remember, your active offensive weapon is the Word of God, a knowledge of the Word of God. Not the philosophies of the day, not the fads of the day, but the Word of God. And of course, at the very end of that section, he puts a, you know, wraps all of it up and says, look, there needs to be an emphasis on prayer. Prayer. Don't forget that, he says. Now, these guys were victorious. They had spiritual strength. Muscle of the soul, if you will. Why? Because they knew the Word of God. John had emphasized this back in chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. And therefore they were capable of successfully resisting those peddling a false message. He refers to them there as, and I would imagine when he's talking here in verses 13 and 14, the young men are probably the largest group of the bunch. And that young man is not talking about age. He's talking about their spiritual maturity, being able to handle the life's pressures, the CHPs, or the common human problems. And they were vigorous in their faith. For John to have said they had overcome. In fact, what does he say here? He says, they've overcome the wicked one, doesn't he? In verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him. You've got a relationship with him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome, victorious. You've prevailed. Same word, nikao. The evil one. The evil one. Who is the spirit of error, the source of that spirit of error? The evil one. And of course, we're going to see towards the end of chapter 5, this emphasis back on the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He says, and I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, verse 14, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Strong. Is he talking, they've been out there pumping iron? Doing all that kind of stuff? No. Strong in the word, spiritually. They have muscle of the soul because they know the word of God. They have a frame of reference and convictions built on the word of God, and they're willing to live it and apply it in their life. And that's what we need to do as believers if we're going to have impact for Jesus Christ in our particular niches in which he's placed us. I talk about pumping iron. My son called me last night, and he had just come back to work from working out at the gym. And, of course, it's 11 o'clock. At night here, so it's midnight there. So he'd been at the gym and come back, and I don't know, he hadn't been there too long, but he'd been bench pressing stuff, you know. Of course, you know, when he was here, you can tell he works out once in a while. He was a little slack this winter, but he said he's got to dump some weight and get back in shape for baseball. See, so he's a little incentive. But he says, I went, and he says, something went bing, and he says, he did something. So he says, it smarted. But anyway, I says, well, did I sit down? He says, no, when I get home, we'll do that. So, okay. They were strong because they were strong in the word, as we should be. I mean, that's really what we need to be concentrating on as believers. Time and grade is not the big thing. It's what's in your soul. What are you willing to apply, to believe and apply in your life? See, so many believers are just kind of take the word, take its message. Oh, isn't that nice? And just kind of, you know, wander off in the toolies and wonder why things are, you know, falling apart around them. By adding, let's go back to our context, verse 4. By adding the next phrase, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, John reminds them and us by application of the true source of the power, the true source of their victory and success. Well, their understanding of and firm adherence to the apostolic truth, which had been clearly taught them. And these guys would not have had, a whole bunch of them would not have had the text in front of them. They had to rely on those who were teaching them. And because there wasn't a whole bunch of the text out there yet available, but and see, we're so blessed in this generation with what we have available. And what do? We blow it off. so often. Anyway. But here we have the source of the victory. The enabling by the divine indwelling. He that is in you. Now, John does his usual thing here. And John is very loose about his use of the pronouns and who he doesn't really often be as defining about who he's talking about as you'd like to see sometimes. But I don't think it's very difficult to figure out who's in view here. I think the reference clearly is to one of the persons of the Godhead. That's no brainer. But characteristically, as we've seen before, John does not explicitly identify the indwelling enabler that he refers to here. Many interpreters take this to be just a general reference to God. I don't. But many more, as I do, understand it to be a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit. This view has its favor, I see, in the explicit statement that we've just come through in the immediate context concerning the Holy Spirit in verse 24 of chapter 3 and in verse 2 of chapter 4. The Spirit of God in verse 2 and back in verse 24. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. That's in the immediate context. And we have to remember and kind of keep things in the flow here. John just really doesn't seem to be interested in the identity as much as he is in the superior greatness of this divine enabler over those false teachers and what they're peddling. He wants them and us to understand that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Because, you know, when we start relying on that old nature and we start looking at what's out there, what becomes greater in our thinking? It's so easy to fall prey to all the accoutrements of the culture of the day. The contrast here that he draws is between two personal powers, if you will. Well, the comparative adjective greater stresses the superior authority and power of the one who is in believers than the one who is in the world. This opponent is Satan, the ruler of this world, whose work the Son of God came to destroy, as we saw noted back up earlier in chapter 3. Verse 8. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the devil is really the point of the cross, a defeated foe. And believers can enjoy personal victory over him through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, having assured his readers then that this greater one is in the sphere of you. It might have been anticipated that John would refer to this personal evil opponent as being in them, that is, in the anti-Christian false teachers. But he didn't. Instead, John presents the devil and his minions as being in the world. They're out there in the culture, in the world, in the cosmos. There's that term world that we've seen before. Here it has a strong moral connotation, denoting the organized world of humanity out there and its hostility to God. Remember, it's an organized mass of humanity in its hostility to God and His kingdom rule. This is the first of four references to this hostile realm of the world in these two verses, 4 and 5. John and his readers were well aware of the active hatred of the world towards them as believers, living and applying the truth, being victorious, if you will. Now, in verse 5, how do we know those who are of the world? Well, verse 5 says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. They are from the world. Marks the fundamental difference between the false teachers and the believers, the abiding believers. By saying that they are from the world, John indicates their spiritual source and their personal allegiance is in the world. And he uses, what little preposition do you think? This little baby right there, ek again. They're out from the source of the world. And the world, of course, is that old world, cosmos. Cosmos. In verse 3, John identified the antichristian spirits negatively as not from God. Now John identifies these false teachers as being out from that source of the world. And by doing so, he's indicating their essential orientation and character of the world and the world system. These false teachers and those that respond to their teaching reflect the distinctly negative thinking of the Christ-rejecting world. The triple use of world here in verse 5 underlines the false teachers' fundamental attitude, their thinking, their viewpoint, and their motivation. They belong to the godless world system of which Satan is the ruler. Now, and John mentions a number of times back in the, even before the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 12, he mentions it once, but in the Upper Room Discourse a couple of times about Satan being the ruler aspect. But he's going to mention it again in chapter 5. I think it's verse 19? Yeah. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, who is Satan. So John at once points out the evidence. Therefore, they speak as from the world. Here's the evidence. They speak as from the world, from that source, the philosophy, the viewpoint. And then he makes a statement, and the world listens to them. They're from the source of the world. They speak as from the world, and the world listens. Of course, the implication is, don't you listen to them? But we see a lot of believers that go negative to the word, think they can operate without the word of God, operate on their own efforts in their life, and end up buying into a lot of these systems, and end up being casualties in many ways. The content and perspective of their message establishes that the false teachers clearly are from the world and that source. Because their being is rooted in the world, the cosmos, their message reveals that they are earthly and not heavenly at all. They draw the substance of their teaching from the philosophy, the worldview of this godless world. While the issues of eternity are left unmentioned or are perverted and distorted in their restatement of them. See, this is one of the things that these false teachers are good for. Twisting and distorting the truth. And if you don't listen carefully, oftentimes you get sucked right in. So what do? They reveal that they have no connection with the divine source of revealed truth. Because they're totally tied back to the world, the cosmos. In adjusting their message to conform to the spirit and interests of the world, they therefore distort and deform the message of God. Therein lies a great danger. One theologian, F.F. Bruce, who recently died, said, and he did some real good work in some areas, but here he says, there is no form of worldliness so inimical to Christianity as this kind of restatement that's in view here. The twisting and distorting of truth with a whole different objective, which many of the cults do. And we see, like with the Mormons, they have a whole real big campaign on for the last several years. Very slick ad campaigns and a whole thrust to try to portray themselves as just another Christian denomination instead of being a cult as they are. One of them here recently in a news conference, politician, earlier in the campaign for nomination for Republican Orrin Hatch. He's a Mormon, and when he decided to drop out, he was being interviewed, and some reporter brought it up about this aspect of being a Mormon, and said it was a cult. Did this have an impact? He thought. And Orrin just kind of laughed at him. He says, we're not a cult. You know what the name of our church is? Jesus, you know, the Latter-day Saints, you know, it's got Jesus Christ in their name. We're Christian. Don't you come and listen to our music? Yeah, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and all that, you know, all that good stuff. It was pathetic. But they were buying it. Oh yeah, this is a Christian organization. And he was serious in his presentation, if you saw that interview. Because of the content and the perspective of their message, it is no wonder then that the world listens to them. Their message appeals to the world. Paul warns about that aspect. There'll come a time at the close of the church age when they will gather themselves together teachers who tickle their ears instead of teaching the Word of God. But the world listens to them. Their message appeals to the world. The verb listens here, common verb to hear, akouo, to hear. Or to listen, it means the same thing. It denotes clearly a receptive hearing of the speaker's message. Their message arouses the interest of the world and stimulates its basic attitudes and desires. The world of mankind in rebellion against God is attracted by the false prophets and the cults because fundamentally they have the same desires and the same inclinations. They are operating in the same sphere under that old nature's rulership. You see their character. Just go back a little bit in the 2 Peter chapter 2. False teachers. Their approach. And this appeal to the lust and desires of that old nature in people. And it makes their message very desirable when they do this. And it appeals to the broad spectrum of the people. But Peter hits on this in a broad section here dealing with false teachers, which this whole chapter does in a wider context. But a few verses here, verse 3 here says, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. The word there in the Greek refers, sensuality really doesn't cut it, but it's totally unrestrained living. No parameters, no guidelines. There's no restrictions, okay? I mean, it really speaks of someone who has no guidelines, and does whatever they want to do, when they want to do it, no matter what the impact on anything. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, they'll be judged. They're going to be dealt with. Down in verse 10. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. He's still describing these false teachers here. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, and they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. Again, going back to the desires of the old nature. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. I believe that John's thrust here in this statement implies that these false teachers were experiencing a good measure of success in that area outside of this group that he's writing to, because they heard, they evaluated the message, and rejected it. But the implication is here that those around them, many responded. Don't you get that picture? They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. So don't be surprised when a false teacher comes to town and sets up his tent and has a big, big following. I see tonight that the religious crowd didn't let the weather slow them down. And today is the biggest religious day of the season, I guess. Everybody has to go get their little charcoal, you know, get their stuff. They were all down there at the Catholic Church there in Bowabek tonight. Didn't slow them down much. Interesting. What people will do for the lie, what won't do for the truth. Amazing. Interesting here. The them here, who listens to them. He uses the genitive here, genitive case, to refer to these false teachers at the very end of the verse. And normally you'd think he'd use the direct object, the accusative. But he didn't. He used the genitive. And in doing that, he is saying something very interesting, I think. Because it changes the whole nuance of the verse here. It says the message, you know, the world listens, it hears of them. It implies that it is the message of the false teachers rather than the teachers themselves that is so appealing to the world. It's the message. The distortions of truth that appeals to them. It's hit on one of the nerves there, that of their desires of that old nature. And, boy, they go right for it. It's very alluring. It's a sad fact that heretics always seem to have a following. In one way or another, their message makes its appeal to the desires and hopes of fallen humanity. I had a chuckle at one theologian named Hobbes. Had an interesting remark here at this point. He says, because the world goes to hear what it wants to hear anyway, it is no compliment to the preacher to say, he speaks our language. It is a condemnation when the world says, he is one of us, or he is my kind of preacher. That was an interesting observation. When the world said, boy, he's my kind of guy, you know. Whoa, something wrong there. Okay, verse 6. Now, he shifts gears here, verse 6. Shifts from the false teacher, says, we now are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, he's talking about the response to the speaker. The world's response to the false teachers leads John to point out a further evaluation, namely, the character of the messenger is revealed by the kind of followers he draws. I mean, that's really what we've been seeing here in verse 5 and here. The assertion, we are from God, marks the contrast between the false teachers of verse 5 and the apostolic messengers, as well as the believers he's writing to. I think he kind of lumps it all together, but the we primarily, as he did in the very beginning, we heard, we saw, we touched, and he's really talking about those in the apostolic time frame that walked with the Lord. And I think he still has much of that thrust as here with the we, but it also, I think, includes those believers that he's writing to that have been responsive to that message and have been walking in the light, abiding believers. I think they're all a part of it. So his strong categorical assertion here, we are from God, reflects the consciousness of certainty and authority manifested by Christ's chosen and commissioned messengers of truth. That whole thrust from the very beginning, those first three or four verses, in fact, you might just read that back at the very beginning. Really, this thrust here really just pervades the whole message that he began with. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. See, and this is what's going on. See, it's from that witness when he was with him that he is now proclaiming in this epistle to them. And we are benefited by application as we get in and understand this message that John gave to them. But that's kind of the background of what he's doing here, which I think is kind of neat. You need to keep that in the back of your mind. And setting forth this criterion of audience reaction, John echoes the words of Jesus. So he's going to do it here for us as believers. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen. Now, John 8:47 says this, he who is of God hears the words of God. Now, he who is of God, born ones, hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them. Of course, he's addressing the religious crowd there in a context. You guys, you Pharisees, you Sanhedrin, you're not hearing. In this context, he does it as he often does, with a positive statement and a negative statement, speaking of their response to God's word, which reveals the nature, the character of the hearer, the source of their life, if you will, as he's emphasized down through chapter 3 a number of times. Positively, he who knows God listens to us, the apostolic witness, the teachers. Now, he puts, he who knows God, knows God. This is our word. Gnosko. And it has a couple of different uses, as we've seen. Knows. And he puts this in a, it's in a present participle, articular, so it has a, the definite article. So what it's doing is pointing out, it's being used as a noun here, right? The one who knows something. The one who knows God listens to us. See, that's these participles. They get kind of neat because you can take verbs and make nouns out of them in their usage and applications and get that verbal thrust into a noun, and which is what he's doing here. And it pictures one who has a continuing, growing relationship with God. Present tense, continuing, ongoing, knowing. That aspect of relationship. It's a relation, it speaks of one who has a relationship with God that relationship has an impact on the whole of his life. It's not just compartmentalized. What do people want to do today? Oh, you can be just, you know, they use the term religious, and I don't like to use that because Christianity has got nothing to do with religion, but just, oh, you can be religious, you can go to church, you can go do your thing at home. Just don't bring it out here into public. Well, Christianity is a way of thinking. It's a relationship with Christ based on His Word and a way of thinking. And it's to impact the whole of your life. Not just little compartments here and there or when it's convenient. This one, he says, he hears and he heeds the divine message. The result is the hearer discerns the true message. The teacher discovers the one who is listening, paying attention. The Holy Spirit, indwelling the speaker, witnesses to the heart and the mind, the thinking of the hearer, and vitalizes the sense of their mutual fellowship in Christ. It comes together, the Holy Spirit working in both parties. And the Word has the impact that it ought to have. So the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind then of the speaker, get this, witnesses as he teaches to that Holy Spirit indwelling the one who hears. And as the Holy Spirit illuminates that message, that truth to the hearer and the listener. And so you what he had, mutual fellowship and the teaching of the Word of God. That's a very positive thing that he's talking about here. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And the negative side, he who is not from God does not listen to us. By refusing to accept the truth being proclaimed, reveals he is not of God. Now, what's John doing here? He's going back to his absolutes here. He's not going back and say, well, yeah, he could be a believer, he's out of fellowship, and there's no basis, you know, so he can't. He's going to get a distorted message because the old sin nature is ruling and this kind of thing. He's not talking about it. He's talking about the abiding believer, paying attention, being fed the Word of God in the first half, the positive side, and here negatively, the one who doesn't hear and walks away from it is an unbeliever. He's not from the source of God. Instead of saying he does not know God, which if he had done that, then he would say, okay, he doesn't have a relationship with God at this point. That's why he's not hearing. See, if he'd have done that, we could have gone the other route. But no, he goes back to out from the source of God. He's not from that source. That's why he doesn't hear. and understand. Like those in John 8:47, same thing there with the religious crowd. And Jesus makes a point to them there. They can't hear. So he doesn't say they're not from God or do not know God. But they're, what does he do say? What does he say here? They are not from God. They lack that point of time where they come to that issue of the gospel and actually believe and are born again. He's not speaking of relationship here. If he'd have put no in here, we could have done that. But you can't with the way it's worded here. There's just no way. And it fits, you know, John has been this way, and he's going to continue to be this way all the way through the epistle. Absolutes, black and white, no gray areas. Now, Paul spends much time in many places dealing with those kind of issues in the real world. But John is dealing with the absolutes. This is the way it ought to be right here. It is through the experience, as we know, of the new birth, that the individual comes to a living knowledge of God. That's the starting point. Only the one who has been born of God has ears that are habitually attentive and can be attentive to the Word of God. Because when you become a believer, that point that you believe, you have that indwelling Holy Spirit, you have the spiritual apparatus, if you will, to be able to learn and grow in the Word. It takes time. You got to keep at it. You got to keep plugging. But you have it. The unbeliever does not have it. The Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word not only confirms the true nature of the speaker, but also serves to lay bare a spiritual state of the hearer. I think John is emphasizing that here. And a summary here concerning the testing of the spirits. John terminates the discussion with a summary comment. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, by this, out of this, because of this, he's saying, looks back to what we just covered here in verse 4 and 5. In this summary, the plural, we know, is not restricted but ascribes to all abiding believers this ability to recognize or to distinguish, if you will, the true nature of the Spirit. How? The abiding believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit and he has a frame of reference of truth to draw from so that that Holy Spirit has something to work with so he can discern the message. Discernment is needed by all believers, not just a few. Conditions then, as now, demanded that believers be alert to distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These two spirits represent two distinct moral realms competing for influence and control over the masses of humanity. God, the source of truth. Satan, the ultimate source of error and false doctrine. Our translations generally parallel the two occurrences of the word spirit here, but the NIV and a few others capitalize the first occurrence of the word to indicate that this references to the Holy Spirit, which we've already seen referred to as the Spirit of God in verse 2. So we have the designation here, the Spirit of Truth. See, the New American Standard doesn't do that. It leaves that to your discretion, whether you take this as the spirit of from the source of God, the spirit of the Holy Spirit, or not. By this we know the spirit of truth. How could you not take that as the Holy Spirit? Who is the spirit of truth? Who is the source of the enabling so we can, the Word of God is illuminated to us, so we can understand the message, so it has an impact. See, the genitive here of truth, I think, is best understood as being descriptive and setting forth the nature, the character of the Spirit Himself as the embodiment of truth. And what's his mission? To glorify Christ, but in doing so, actively communicating and interpreting God's Word, His truth, to us as believers. Those who proclaim the truth of God do so only under the enabling of the Spirit of truth. Those who hear and understand only do so also on the other side of the coin, on the basis of the enabling of the indwelling Spirit of truth. Opposing the work of the Spirit of truth is that spirit of error, a phrase occurring only here in the New Testament. It's the only time. Again, I would take the genitive case here of error as best viewed as the descriptive concept here, descriptive of the relentless activities of Satan and his cohorts. I mean, they work overtime trying to get believers to be walk away from the Word of God. They're not really working to get you involved in sins per se, just to reject God, rebel against God, which of course is sin, but to get people, you know, when people think of, you know, walking away, they want you to get involved in the gross things. No, that's, he just wants you to walk away from God. Error is the word here. Planes. Planes. You see an English word there? Planet. They named them, those little bodies of that they saw out there, that they said, oh, these are distinct from stars, because they wander. They wandered in the sky. And it does have that nuance to it, to wander. But here, see, that word here can be active or passive in force. Actively, it means to lead astray, to deceive. Well, passively, it signifies being led astray. You know, the error, the delusion, putting the emphasis on the result type thing. And the context, I think, here clearly supports the active meaning here, because the spirit of error, Satan is actively seeking to sidetrack believers from God's objective and plan for them in their life. The reference to the false teachers, literally the pseudo-prophets, from verse 1, clearly involves the concept of active deception. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. They're working at it. Satan here is not characterized as a spirit of error because he is the victim of error and deception. Rather, he actively promotes error or deception and is deceptive by his very nature. Satan and his demonic forces are engaged in a relentless effort to lead believers into spiritual error, to make us casualties as believers, sidetracked from God's objective for us in time. And he works in and through human agents. And we noted that Sunday morning in 2 Corinthians 11. About 13, 14, 15 down through there. They come as angels of light, as messengers. Very deceptive, very appealing, very alluring. So this warfare between the spirit of truth on the one hand and the spirit of error on the other, contending for control over the life and destiny of mankind is what John is picturing here, is indeed one of the most important conflicts that must be faced and dealt with as we live the Christian life on a daily basis. It's a battle we face out there in the culture every day. What are you going to respond to? Are you going to make that evaluation like we've seen here? John commends them for, really here. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them because you evaluated their message. Evaluated versus a standard, remember, from Sunday. We've got to have a standard. Standard's the Word of God. And when it doesn't line up with the Word of God, you have to reject it. Don't buy into it, no matter how slick the presentation. Well, okay. Well, that brings us down into the next big section, which starts in verse 7 and goes into chapter 5, where we're going to see the big emphasis on love. And there's some very fascinating things here in this next context. Things we need to pay attention to very carefully. And I know us, you know, people say, well, I've been there before. Yeah, so have I. But every time I go there, I always learn something new. So dynamic, so forceful, and it's just awesome. But anyway, we'll have some things hopefully there as we get into it. Okay, let's pray here in closing. We're thankful, Father, that you've given us the Spirit of Truth to indwell us, to illuminate your Word of Truth, so that we can know for assurance and have without a doubt, that we know what is right, what is best, what your desire is for us when we stick to the Word of God. And we just are so thankful that you provided for us this preserved Word that we have before us, your message of truth. It's so powerful. And you have not left us here without the means of understanding that message so that we can be benefited as we believe it and live it. But ultimately, may we be motivated as we do, that we make the choices so that they bring honor and glory to you. May that be our desire. And of course, when that's a reality in our lives, we're benefited, ultimately. But may we keep our eyes on Christ and who He is and what He's done for us when He went to the cross and died for us. And the very fact that we were entered into union with Him, we died with Him, we were identified with His death, burial, and resurrection. Raised to new life in Him so that we can walk day by day and have impact for Jesus Christ. All by grace, because you have provided it all, the whole package for us. We just need to respond to it, to your Word, be obedient to it, live out the precepts that are there. We just thank you for the privilege that we have here of ministering in this local assembly corporately and to the Sunday school release time program. We would think tonight of the upcoming retreat tomorrow. We just pray that you'll provide the safe travel tomorrow for those that are going to the ladies retreat. We just pray that as they assemble over there, that those that come here that are unbelievers would be open to the gospel, And that we just pray that you'd be with Carol as she teaches the 4 or 5 sessions that she has, that that your word will have the impact that you desire as it goes forth to these ladies. And that those who are believers might be built up in the truth as they listen to the messages taught. And we just would commend this whole couple of days that they're going to be there to you, and just pray that your will would be done there. We'd also remember those of our family here who have special needs, and we just would remember Don Erickson especially, that you'd continue to provide him the strength he needs to operate day by day. We know his strength is weakening. And we just pray that you'd open up another donor for him that might be compatible with his system, so that he could soon have a donor for a kidney. We just thank you for what you're doing with Karen Mackey and her situation, that her cancer is not spread like the doctors expected it to. We just thank you for that and pray that the news will still continue to be good. We thank you for what you've been doing with Lorraine Mackey, and we just pray that you continue to strengthen and encourage her as she continues to recuperate from her recent hospital stay. And also those in that aren't here but are still part of us in many ways. Amanda Ashmore, this little youngster that's so precious, we just pray that you strengthen her and heal her, and whatever her situation, we just pray that you'll just provide for her and her family at this time. We thank you for the good news for Bernie Kuta, and we just pray that you continue to provide for her and strengthen her and her physical weakness. And also we remember Vivian Bennett. We're just thankful that she was able to be here Sunday, but we know her situation is day by day, and we just pray that you continue to provide for her and her circulation problem. But we pray also, Father, especially for this local church, that the individuals and that are here, that may we be responsive to God, responsive to Jesus Christ and his word, and that here corporately as we come together, that your will would be done, and that we would be, as a local assembly, a powerful message and to this community. Not because we're anything, but because of Jesus Christ, whom we uphold before this community. And may that be the key. May we do that, holding him for us to this community, the clear message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came and died for us, paid the penalty that we justly deserve, so that we by faith could have eternal life in him. And we just thank you for that opportunity that we have. And we just thank you now for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.